This morning we are going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of John. We're currently in the 19th chapter of this book. This is our second week in this chapter. Today we'll be beginning in verse number 16 and we'll be traveling down, I believe, somewhere probably to about verse 37, or if I'm not mistaken, yeah, verse 37. So we've got a lot of really territory to cover, but before we get started, we do want to remind you of where we're at in Scripture and what place and time we're at. And of course, chapter 19 takes us to the last few hours of the life of Christ. Here in this chapter, we have seen that Jesus has been turned over into the hands of Pilate. Pilate is very apprehensive about the judgment that they're asking for, that judgment of crucifixion, that judgment of death. We've seen him time and time again already try to hand Jesus back to the priest. He's also tried to hand him over to Herod for judgment, but ultimately he would make the decision for crucifixion, a decision that could only be made indeed by him. When Pilate seemed to be the most concerned of what to do with Jesus, that is, at that time he just didn't think that he was worthy of death, the people finally came out, the priest finally came out and said the charge before him, and that was that he made himself out to be king. Now, anyone who would make himself out to be king, of course, would be considered an enemy of Rome. And we saw last week they further declared that if he didn't do the right thing, then he was not Caesar's friend. And that's where they really had him, because Pilate was on shaky grounds already with the Roman government because of some prior actions that he took. So he was being very careful at this time to not only keep the peace, but he was also trying to be pleasing to the people so that there wouldn't be any kind of uproar against him. And of course, we saw last week as well the beginnings of the sufferings of Christ. As we saw that he was beaten, that he was bruised, we saw the stripes that were placed upon him indeed there by the scourging so that our iniquities might be healed. We also saw the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head and beaten down into his skull as they mocked him indeed, King of the Jews. And there Pilate brought him forth before the people once again with that crown upon his head, a robe upon his back, and he said, "Behold your king." He did that mockingly. But you know what? Pilate in his lifetime seemingly would never know indeed that Jesus truly was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But indeed, someday he shall see him as King. Someday Pilate will bow on his knees along with those priests who gave up Christ to be crucified and declare him for who he is. Now, let's look to verse number 16. It says, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." Now, I told you last week that scourging was a cruel punishment, and truly it was. I told you last week that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't just be taken and scourged. You had to be taken, put on trial, and then if you were found guilty, then you could be scourged. But you had to have a fair trial yet. But, you know, and we looked at scourging and what a cruel punishment is and how some people died during scourging, or some people died days later from infection and things that would set in from the scourging. But as cruel a punishment as that was, there is nothing compared to the punishment of the crucifixion. There is nothing more cruel than that. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that if you were a Roman citizen and you were sentenced to death, get this, if you were a Roman citizen found guilty and sentenced to death, you could not be crucified because it was considered too cruel a punishment for you. It was saved for those only who were not Roman citizens. Now, typically, by the way, if someone was found guilty and worthy of crucifixion, they would wait at least 2 days to crucify that person. Why would they do that? Because it was such a cruel punishment. They wanted to make sure that there was no other testimony to come in during those 2 days to make sure that that person wasn't guilty in nature. They wanted to make sure. It was a very serious type of punishment to be placed upon him. Of course, this would not hold true with Christ. Christ, we see him taken from judgment very early, and we find him on the cross just a few short hours later, found worthy of death. But folks, in that very thing, he fulfilled the words again of Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. In verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, "And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You will also note here that it says in this verse number 16 that they led him away. They led him away. That's just what we're talking about in verse number 7 of Isaiah 53, being led away as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, you don't drive sheep. You lead sheep. You lead sheep, and they led Jesus Christ as a lamb to the slaughter, as they led Jesus Christ away from the place of judgment. What would be customary for them to do would be to parade the person that they were crucifying around the streets of Rome. They would, or I should say Jerusalem. But they would make sure that they ran him through the streets. And as they ran the person through the streets, there would be a sign. The sign would either, somebody would carry it as they went before it, or most often what they would do is they would tie this sign around their neck as a sign of humiliation, basically. But it was a sign that told what their crime was. Now, we're going to see that sign come into place here in a little bit. But as they paraded that person around, one of the things that also allowed to do is if somebody stepped out of the crowd and said, "No, wait, that man's not guilty. I can give a testimony." That was one of the reasons they did that. Again, speaking to the severity of the crucifixion. Now, look in verse number 17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Golgotha. Jesus was led outside of the city of Jerusalem. Crucifixion was not allowed to take place within the city walls. Now that seems like a little detail, right? Something not of much importance, much significance. But the significance is truly there, folks. You see, Jesus, as you look back into the Old Testament and you look at the offerings that were given, one of the offerings that typified Jesus was a sin offering. And you know, folks, a sin offering had to take place outside of the city. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, the first time you see the word sin offering together put in the Bible, we read, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp." It is a sin offering. It was not to be brought within the camp. You'll also see, and you look into the book of Leviticus as you read about the sin offering, you'll see that it was to be burned outside again of the camp or outside of the city. You see, everything of the Old Testament, of those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up, all of those types and shadows had to be fulfilled in every little detail. Every little detail had to be fulfilled in the death of Christ. You might also see here that in this verse we see Christ also actually fulfilling another type and shadow of the Old Testament. Who was that? What was it that took place? It was a man named Isaac. Isaac, when Isaac was taken by Abraham up to the land of Mount Moriah, in these very mountains here, this mountain range, as he was taken up there by Abraham, and Abraham was going to offer Isaac up, the Bible tells us that Isaac carried his own wood for the sacrifice. He bore his own wood, just as Christ bore his cross. And as he looked at his father and he said, "You know, Father, here's the wood. Here's the stuff for the altar. We got all these things. Where's the sacrifice? Where is it?" What did Abraham say in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 8? He said, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Folks, you notice what I just said. He said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now, we know in the scene there that God provided a ram. But that was, again, a type and a shadow looking towards Christ. And he said God will provide himself a lamb. Folks, again, what is the nature of the Gospel of John? It is to show the deity of Christ. And folks, God himself, in Jesus Christ, provided himself a lamb for us on Calvary's cross. We see here the name of this place in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. Now, this was written in Greek, but here it was, this part of it is translated in the Hebrew tongue, this portion of Scripture, and it was translated as Golgotha. That was the name of this place. Golgotha literally means skull. That's what it means. Many different conjectures, of course, have been made to exactly as what this means. Many people believe that this place of the skull refers to Adam's head, Adam being his head being buried there. There is absolutely no indication of that in Scripture whatsoever. We don't see anything like that. But many people believe that. Of course, some people also believe that this place of the skull was based upon a certain rock formation that when you look at it from a certain angle, it looks like it has a set of eyes and probably a nose. And I've looked at that, and if you strain your imagination, you can see it. I don't know for sure. There's also, of course, the conjecture that David himself, David, whenever he killed Goliath, he took his head and he went and he buried that head in the land of Mount Moriah. If you look at Goliath, his name is Goliath of Gath, the contraction, Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. I hope you can see the correlation there, and that makes sense as well. Whatever it was, we know that this place here was a place chosen by God long beforehand, long before this world was ever brought into creation. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, folks. God knew it all. God grew the tree that he knew would be used to crucify his son, right? Now, the traditional location, the Catholic location for the crucifixion, of course, if you were to go there to Jerusalem today and say, show me the place where Christ was crucified, they would take you down the streets of Jerusalem and they would lead you to a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a church that is shared between the Catholics and the Orthodox and several other different groups of people that hold the place as sacramental in nature. The place, of course, was not conceived in nature till the time of Constantine. But we see that location is actually within the city. It's always been within the city. And it can't be that way because Christ was crucified outside the city, and Scripture is very clear about that. So right now there's millions of people that have gone to visit a site and look in a hole where Christ never was. That's just all there is to it. Now, just as a side note, I want you to maybe understand this, maybe you will, maybe you won't, where I'm getting at this, but as a side note, often we call the place where Jesus was crucified Calvary, right? We call it Calvary's Mountain. We sing about Calvary. With Calvary Baptist Church, Calvary Quartets, all kinds of Calvaries out there, right? Well, Golgotha is the name of the hill in Hebrew. In Luke, the Greek word that is mentioned is the word cranion. Same word you get the word cranium, right? Head, skull, all those things together. Now, the word Calvary, where does Calvary come from? Calvary is a Latin word. Now, where did that Latin word come from? Well, that when the King James translators translated, they came to this verse and they kept Calvary out of the Latin Vulgate. So, what does Calvary mean? It means skull. That's the Latin form of it. Calvarium is where it comes from. It all means skull. Whatever term you use, it all means skull, but I will say it probably sounds a whole lot better to sing something about Calvary than singing up Skull's Mountain. It does sound a little bit better to us, right? But anyway, let's read on. Verse number 18, it says, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. Now, we see here that Jesus was not crucified alone. There were at least two others that were here this day who were crucified with him, one on one side, one on the other. These men, though, met the final fate with Jesus. They had been condemned worthy of this final fate, and they were worthy of it. But in this, where Jesus was crucified with these men, again, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, where it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked." Made his grave with the wicked. That is, he was crucified there with men who were thieves and robbers. Now, the good thing, of course, about these men that day is one of those men found forgiveness, right? We read that, of course, in Scripture as well. And folks, I don't care who you are, and as we even watched in the movie last night, I don't care who you are, it is never too late to be saved. Never too late to be saved. Let's read on. Verse number 19, it says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then he read... Then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." The writing of Pilate must have struck a very quick nerve with the accusers of Christ. And I really think that as he wrote this, it was a final jab against them and what they had forced him to do and basically crucifying Christ. But once again, we see in this sign here, this Greek and Hebrew and Latin, that Pilate wrote, what God did is he took the words of an unsaved, unregenerate man, and he spoke truth. Just like he had done previously through the high priest in saying that one must die for indeed for all the people. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. God can use your mouth and just turn it right against you. Sure can. You may say it meaning one thing. God says it meaning another. Pilate wrote this in jest, but it was absolutely the truth. Pilate wrote it not just in one language, but again, he wrote it in three different languages. Now, of course, Hebrew, that'd be the language of the Jews there. They could read that, of course. Greek was a very common language of the empire, had been since the time of Alexander the Great, the time that he came through. Greek was a very well-known language, but of course, Latin at this time was still the language of Rome. We have here three languages. And of course, I'm reminded that as they read this, really what it's saying is to the whole world that Jesus Christ, indeed, Jesus of Nazareth, is King of the Jews. Not just King of the Jews, by the way. He's King of the world. King of the world. Let's read on. It says, in verse number 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." Okay, so we have the mention of four portions of garments being split up here. Now, as we look at these four garments being split up, then we understand there was at least four soldiers here tending to Christ in the situation that was there. And they took his garments. You know, folks, we often see, and I understand, and I've tried to avoid as we go through here any kind of pictures of Christ on the cross. I personally don't like to see those, and I think you all understand that. But, you know, I've tried to allude to not doing that. But, you know, when you see the images, whether it be in movies or wherever it might be, of Christ on the cross, you'll always see him with some clothes on the cross. Folks, Jesus Christ was stripped of his clothes. They didn't care about making sure that he felt, you know, covered up and didn't feel disgraced or anything like that. They stripped him of his garments, and he was there naked upon this cross. And folks, as I read those words, about his garments being taken, we are reminded of the words of Psalms chapter 22, verse number 16 and following. It says, "For dogs..." And folks, by the way, dogs, that's what the Hebrew people called the Gentiles, right? It says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked, that's the priest, have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, when David wrote that, the Jews didn't do that. That comes along with crucifixion. In verse 17 it says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, folks. Everything, every jot, every tittle is coming into place. There was one piece of garment, though, that Jesus had that was worth a little bit more than the rest. You see, there was a garment that he had that was woven, and it was woven without seam. Now, woven garments like this were ones that were typically worn by priests. They were typically the ones who would wear this. Now, Christ was now not out trying to imitate a priest. He was not out trying to do that. You know, some people might put on a little police badge and try to imitate a policeman, right? That's against the law to do that. But, you know, you might do that, maybe for something. But, the fact is, Jesus Christ wasn't imitating anybody. When Jesus Christ wore this woven garment, folks, it didn't matter because Jesus Christ was priest. Jesus Christ was indeed a priest after the order of what? Melchizedek, right? We learn about that in the book of Hebrews. He is our high priest. And there upon the cross, he fulfilled everything. Prophet, priest, and a crucified king. Folks, today, we have a high priest. And right now, he's at the right hand of God, and he's ever living to make intercession for us. Ever living to make intercession for us. Since this garment was of value, of course, they didn't want to cut it up. So we see here in this next verse that what they do, they fulfilled exactly what David wrote back in Psalms 22, long before any of this ever took place. In verse 24, it says here in John chapter 19, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be that Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Folks, isn't it amazing how God's Word just works its way out? I'll tell you what, I marvel in this. Every little bit. You know, someone asked me this past week, it said, how do I know that the Bible's for real? How do I know? How can I trust the Bible? Well, folks, I look at these things and see, how can you not trust the Bible? How can you not trust it when you see so many things come into place and so many things fulfilled one after another? When God declares something, He brings it to pass. And the things that He's declared that haven't happened, folks, He'll bring those to pass as well. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Again, let's read verse number 25. It says, now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now there's some debate as to how many women were actually there at the cross. Some believe three. I think some believe two. Some believe four. I tend to go along with those who say four. Some say that Mary the wife of Cleophas was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but I can't see any parent ever naming two of their children Mary. I just can't see that. That doesn't make sense now or then. It doesn't. Some people argue whether it was her sister-in-law, but I think what you see here is four people. However many women it was, the important thing is their desire was to be with Jesus to the very end. It didn't matter that the others had fled. It didn't matter what they worried about themselves. They were there, they wanted to be with Him, and they were there until they laid Him in the tomb. And they indeed will be the very first to return, while the other apostles are where? Hidden in the upper room, locked away, right? They'll be the first ones back. The fact that they are there shows one thing. In the midst of fear, they show their love for Christ. And folks, true love casteth out all fear. You don't worry about yourself when you're worried about someone you love. Now, I don't know if all the apostles came this day to the foot of the cross. If they did, they certainly didn't stick around till it was over. But that being said, there was at least one that came that day. And we see it right here. Let's read on verse number 26. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Now the disciple here, his name of course is not mentioned. He is just called the one whom Jesus loved. Folks, it's the same one that laid upon the bosom of Christ there as they ate of that last meal together. This disciple is John. It is John. He never mentions his name in this gospel, of course. Why? He never wants to promote himself. He only wants to promote Christ. Now, as we look to the events of these two verses here, I want you to think about something. You see, Christ is on the cross. Christ is suffering in great agony. He's been suffering for many hours now. He's been up all night long. I can't imagine the pain that he's in. I can't imagine the exhaustion that he's in. But as he is there upon the cross in his suffering, he looks down and he sees his mother standing next to John. Now, right now, his attention is not on himself. His attention is not on his suffering. And it reminds me of how just a few hours earlier, of how Jesus was there and he was standing before the priest and they were putting him on trial and they were mocking and spitting and all the things that they were doing to him. And as the cock crew the second time, Jesus again was not occupied with himself but turned himself and looked out the window towards people below who had just sinned, denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Folks, we were talking about in our Bible study this past Wednesday night about the comforting of God. And we talked about there, you know, so often in our lives, we have some things in our lives that kind of come up that we just somehow think that God is just much too busy to worry about our little old condition because, after all, He's got a universe to take care of and He's got bigger problems than us. Folks, our God is a God that sees us and knows us and knows our needs all the time. All the time. It doesn't matter what all's going on. He knows you and He knows your needs. He is indeed what? The God of all comfort, right? All of the time. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's telling John to take care of Mary as his own mother, and for Mary to look to John as her own son. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus had some other brothers in the flesh. You see, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, as some have taught. She had children with Joseph after this time. Their names are given to us in the Scripture. Not only did he have brothers, he had sisters as well. But he told John to take care of his mother. Now, we don't know all the circumstances. We don't know why Jesus would say, John, you take care of my mother like she's your own. You know what? We can't know that, but you know what? An all-knowing Jesus who knew the situation between everyone in that family, what was to take place, knew that it was best for John to take care of his mother. And he made sure to say that from the cross. Now, let's read on, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. With that, those two words, all that Jesus has been through this day, he says the words, I thirst. Seems so little. Randy and Nancy sing a song, and in that song, the lyrics, somewhere along the way, I believe, speak of the God said, I thirst, but yet created all the waters, the sea, the river. I don't know how the lyrics go, but they could probably pick it out. But such an amazing thought that the God who made the waters was there upon the cross and said, I thirst. There's a lot in that statement. You see, when Christ came, he had to fulfill a lot of prophecies. A lot of prophecies of the Old Testament and some prophecies that he laid out for himself. Again, Psalms 22, verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of earth." And then look what follows here in John, verse number 29. "Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Christ cried out, he thirsted. There just happened to be some vinegar there. Vinegar is a sour type of wine, a cheap type of wine. This was often given to those that were there on the cross, and it was given to them to prolong their death, their suffering. That's what it was there for. But when he cried out, they put it to his mouth. At that point in time, when Jesus took that final sip, everything had been fulfilled. Every Old Testament prophecy that needed to be fulfilled was fulfilled in this one little obscure event recorded in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat." They did that earlier. "And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Isn't that amazing? One little verse, and with that, it was all fulfilled. Everything. When Jesus put his lips to that sponge, he said, "It is finished." And he died. The sins of men have now been paid for. There is absolutely nothing left to do. Now, there's been some who have taught that Jesus, after the cross, had to descend into Hades, the place of torments, and be in torment for 3 days and 3 nights. But no, folks, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. He went to paradise. Right? He was there with a repentant thief that day. "I shall be with you in paradise." Folks, I want you to notice one more thing that the Holy Spirit would use here in these verses to impress upon your heart if you were a Jew. Did you notice the tree branch? What type of tree branch that was mentioned here? Could have just said a stick. Could have just said a tree branch. But no, it said that as they reached that vinegar up to him, again fulfilling the Old Testament, that they reached it to him on a branch of hyssop. A branch of hyssop. You know, there are certain foods, maybe certain objects, certain things that remind you of certain holidays. So if I were to say pumpkin pie, you would think of Thanksgiving. If I was to mention candy hearts, you'd probably think of Valentine's. You see, there's certain things that remind you of certain holidays, right? Well, if you were a Jew and you heard the word hyssop, there is a holiday that would be stirred in your mind. You know what that holiday is? Passover. Passover. Why Passover? All the way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 22, God gave the Israelites very specific directions on what to do regarding the Passover lamb. And there they were to take the blood of that Passover lamb and put it into a basin. And in that basin they were to take a hyssop branch, very particular, a hyssop branch, dip it in that basin, and go over to the doorpost of their house and mark the doorpost of the house, as many would say, in the form of a cross. I don't know. But folks, we know that as John alluded to this very hyssop branch to the Jew, it has to take them back to the time of the Passover. John has already alluded to Christ and the Passover more than once here. And we see that these allusions build upon one another to show indeed that as Christ went to the cross, he went to be indeed the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. So that when the blood of Christ is applied to the doorpost of your heart and to my heart, then death no longer has any power over us. Sure, this old body may die, but our soul and spirit shall ever be indeed with the Lord. I have a little more to read. Verse number 31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away." Now the Romans, typically, when they crucified someone, remember the Roman Empire was very large. Whenever they would crucify someone, they would leave them there upon the cross as long as it took. And sometimes it took several days for people to die. And as they were there upon the cross, they'd let the birds have their way with them. And all of these things take place. But the Word of God says in the book of Deuteronomy that anyone that is killed and nailed to a tree, that the Jews should not allow that person to remain overnight. They were to be buried, they were to be taken care of that same day. And that's what these men sought to do. They wanted to get these men off the cross so that they could be put away. The next day was the Sabbath. They wanted to make sure that these things weren't going to take place, a high Sabbath. But how did breaking the legs cause this to take place? Well, it was from asphyxiation, smothering to death. You see, as they were there upon the cross and all the weight was coming down, as they broke their leg, they could no longer push up and get that extra breath. So it would cause people to die a little bit quicker. So in verse 32 it says, "Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." Why is that significant? Because as you look at the Passover lamb, not a bone was to be broken, folks. Not a bone was to be broken. Jesus had to die before they would come and do this very fate. Otherwise, he wouldn't have fully typified the offering. Now, again, let's read through this few more verses here, and we'll keep our comments very small. "But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Who is the one who saw? Who is the one that bare record? It was John. It was John. And you know what, folks? He swears that all of these things are true. He swears that all of these things are true. And you know what? I believe him. I believe every word. You know, men don't risk their lives for a known lie. They don't do that. They don't die for something they know is a lie. John was ready to put his life on the line for something that he knew was the truth. And folks, I believe him. I believe him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's dismiss into our Sunday school hour.